2. That's the first passage we'll look at this morning. We're going to be looking at a lot of different passages. So I invite you to open your Bibles and be ready to follow along if you're able. Before Bible class, Lizzie asked if I was preaching this morning. I said yes. And she said, how do you get past the fear of public speaking? And I said, well, you don't. I mean, I think I am more comfortable with it than I was 10 or 15 years ago. But even so, I told Bethany this morning, and she can attest, my hands get freezing cold every time I'm going to get up in front of people. So, especially in front of you guys. I preach in Wilmington and Pena sometimes. I preach some in Indiana and Colorado. But this is always the most difficult group to preach to because I was once a child here. some of this may sound familiar based on a Wednesday night talk that I gave in mid-February, and that was a very condensed version of a sermon that I had preached in Wilmington the prior Sunday. So this morning you get the whole sermon, as I promised back in February. I always enjoy the opportunity to speak, whether here or elsewhere, and it's always my prayer that the message is in line with Scripture and is helpful in our walk with Christ. Let's read Isaiah chapter 32, beginning in verse 6. It says, for the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. We're going to talk this morning about that scoundrel and about his devices and his schemes, and hopefully have a contrast, a great contrast with the noble. I didn't have a PowerPoint when I preached in Wilmington, so I added this somewhat last minute. If it's helpful to you, great. If it's not, just ignore it. But my suspicion is that all of us have heard a conspiracy theory or two, or hundreds possibly, over the last few years. So when I say that phrase, conspiracy theory, what pops into your head? What emotions are stirred up? Where does your mind go when you hear that phrase? What I've noticed is that there can be some opposite extremes when we deal with those conspiracy theories. There's one line of thought that is we basically eat it all up, we gobble it all up, we subscribe to everything, we believe everything, we work ourselves up, and that's not good. But the opposite extreme can be true as well, in that we just dismiss everything that is ever labeled a conspiracy theory, and that's not good either. What I've noticed is a trend, especially among Christians, to completely dismiss conspiracy theories right out of hand. After all you have to do is label something a conspiracy theory, and that's not to be believed. There's no truth to that. I looked up the definition of a conspiracy theory, and it is a belief that some secret but influential organization is responsible for an event or phenomenon. So essentially, when someone says that a conspiracy theory is going on, or they are theorizing that someone is conspiring, they're basically saying, I think someone is acting in an evil, organized, selfish way. They are conspiring, and they're trying to cover it up. When you put it that way, is that really unbelievable? I want to make very clear that we should not believe or subscribe to every conspiracy theory we hear. That is also foolish. But just as foolish, and sometimes what can get us into more trouble, is we should not also dismiss or laugh at all conspiracy theories. That truth is usually found in the middle. One thing I've heard brought up quite often is that, well, we don't subscribe to conspiracy theories because we should believe all things. 1 Corinthians 13:7 talks about how love believes all things, and we should believe the best of people. But there comes a point in life where evidence requires reasonable suspicion. That even happens among our brethren, unfortunately. We have to understand that there is a huge difference between the world and the church. 1 Corinthians 13:7, which I already alluded to, is in the context of believers. If believers can go astray and conspire or cover things up and get themselves into trouble, how much more should our antenna be up when we're talking about people of the world? Handful of key words or synonyms to define, because the Bible doesn't always use the word conspiracy, but I think it's important for us to identify these. The first is plot. Okay, the Bible talks a lot about plots. It's defined as a plan made in secret by a group of people to do something illegal or harmful. A scheme is defined as making plans, especially in a devious way or with intent to do something illegal or wrong. A device is a plan, method, or trick with a particular aim. Another word we'll see often is the word crafty. It's defined as being skilled in or marked by underhandedness, deviousness, or deception. So keep those in mind as we go through several examples here this morning. I have three goals. By the end of the lesson, I hope we have accomplished these goals. I want to provide a clear picture of good versus evil. I want to heighten our awareness of the enemy and his followers in our daily life, and also enhance our discernment as we deal with the battle of good versus evil in this life. I want you to ask yourself three key questions as we go through the lesson. We're going to talk here this morning about the wicked, God, and the righteous. And that formatting didn't quite translate over, but that's okay. It was all on one line. The first question is, what does the Bible say about the wicked? So what do evil people do? What does the Bible say about God in relation to the wicked? So what does God do? And what does the Bible say about the righteous in relation to the wicked? In other words, what we need to do as a result. A very quick preview is we'll go through four Psalms. We'll look at several Old Testament and New Testament stories or case studies. And then we'll hopefully bring it to some practical application towards the end. If you would turn to Psalm 37. I'll be in the book of Psalms for a little while here. Stephen Rouse came the end of last year and did a series on Psalms, and that got me thinking, and that's been my daily Bible reading since the fourth quarter of 2022. And what I noticed in a lot of the Psalms, I'm in the high 80s now, so I haven't got through all of them, but I started to notice this trend of talking about the wicked, God, and the righteous, and how we're supposed to look at that. Read with me in Psalm 37, and again, ask yourself those three key questions about the wicked, God, and the righteous. It says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke they vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young, and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. What'd you see? That's the longest psalm we'll read, but what did you see in Psalm 37? Well, there's a lot I'm not going to highlight, but what I do want to bring out is what we learn about the wicked here. In verse 7, talks about how he carries out evil devices. We talked about that word earlier. In verse 12, it talks about how they plot, and not only that they plot, but against the righteous, and they gnash their teeth against them. Verse 14, they draw their sword against the poor and needy. Verse 14, again, they talks about how they slay those who are upright. And in verse 32, it talks about how he watches for the righteous to put him to death. So not just establishing that evil people do bad things behind closed doors, but in many cases, the righteous are the target. What do you see about God in this psalm? Well, verse 13 talks about how he laughs at the wicked. Yes, the wicked are doing all these things, and God sits there and is laughing. And verse 40 talks about how, of course, God will deliver the righteous from those wicked. There is a lot said in Psalm 37 about what the righteous should do as a result. I just want to point out two verses, the first and last. Verse 1 talks about how the righteous should fret not about evildoers. And verse 40 says, take refuge in God. So we'll continue to see this theme as we go through a handful of other psalms. Psalm 52, much shorter, 9 verses. Psalm 52 says, why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who had not made God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good, in the presence of the godly. What are the wicked doing according to this psalm? Their tongue is plotting destruction. They work deceit. They love evil more than good. They love lying more than speaking what is right. And they love words that devour. The other, only other item I want to point out about Psalm 52 is what the righteous do and how that connects to what we just learned about God in Psalm 37. In verse 6 of Psalm 52, it says, the righteous do what? They see. That's important. We got to see what's going on, see what's going on around us. And they fear, because they know who God is, and they laugh at him. We just got done in Psalm 37 talking about how, who laughs at the wicked? God does. And in this psalm, that joy, I guess you could say, is given to us. We look at what's going on, and we laugh at them because we know their end is not going to be pleasant for them. Of course, we want them to return, but people who are not going to come back to the Lord, people who are engaged in all sorts of wickedness, we know that their end is destruction. Psalm 64, another short one. Excuse me. It says, hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers, who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows, shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly and without fear. They hold fast to their evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly, thinking, who can see them? They search out injustice, saying, we have accomplished a diligent search. For the inward mind and heart of a man are deep. But God shoots his arrow at them. They are wounded suddenly. They are brought to ruin with their own tongues turned against them. All who see them will wag their heads. Then all mankind fears. They tell what God has brought about and ponder what he has done. Let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let all the upright in heart exult. The wicked are at it again. Verse 2 talks about how they secretly plot. In verse 4, they're shooting from ambush. The whole point of an ambush, you're trying to ambush somebody, is they don't know it's coming. You're trying to catch them. Verse 5 talks about how they hold fast to an evil purpose, and they talk of laying snares secretly. Do we believe that about the world these days, that people are behind closed doors talking about evil? It's happening all over. And the thing about it is, they think they can't be seen. They don't believe in God. They think they are their own God. And we're going to get away with this. This plot is going to work. Do we believe that that happens in the world today? The only verse I wanted to highlight about God in this passage is verse 7. What's he sitting there doing? It says, but God shoots his arrow at them. He sees, and he's going to bring them down. In verse 1, what we learn about what the righteous should be doing is they're bringing their complaints about the wicked before God. We talked in class somewhat about how complaining isn't always bad. We just got to take it to the right place. If we're complaining about the wicked, that's usually a sign that we care. Take it to God. Tell him about what's going on. Bring that complaint about them before his throne. Let him handle it. Last psalm we'll look at, Psalm 83. Pay attention to what we learn about the wicked in this psalm as well. O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel and Ammon, Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also has joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, "Let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God." Oh, my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, as fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze. So may you pursue them with your tempest, terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. Verse 2 of Psalm 83 talks about how the wicked hate God. Not just that they are neutral or indifferent, which is bad enough, they actively hate him. In verse 3, as a result of their hatred of God, or thinking that they are their own God, they lay crafty plans and consult together, not just in general or for their own gain, but actively against God's people. In verse 4, they seek to wipe out the nation of Israel. Let's blot out their memory. Let's just make it to where they didn't exist. Verse 5 talks about how they conspire with one accord, and they make a covenant against God. That's who we're dealing with. That's who David was dealing with, and that's who we deal with today as well. Verse 1 of Psalm 83, the only thing I want to point out about the righteous is he's, again, begging God to act. Do something. Destroy them, make them as dust, terrify them with a hurricane, fill their face with shame. You notice a theme in all four of these psalms. He's not going to forsake us, but good and evil are fighting. And one of our prayers is, hide us from the wicked. And then we reach out to God and say, don't keep silent. Intercede on our behalf. So I wonder if you asked David or some of the other psalmists who wrote these psalms, if conspiracies were possible. Yeah. They knew all about them. And yet in our country especially, and Christians in our country seem to think that's not possible. Evil stuff isn't going on behind closed doors. There's no way other people are plotting against us, whether it be as a country or as the church. I think we need to change our mentality when it comes to thinking about what other people are capable of doing. So, I felt like the Psalms had a pretty consistent pattern, and that was important to bring out. And we could have spent the whole time on just those Psalms, but I do want to go through a handful of Old Testament and New Testament case studies. And essentially what I did when I prepared this lesson back early 2022, believe it or not, I went through the Bible from start to finish, didn't read every line, but generally speaking, went through it all, and started looking for case studies of times when people were plotting evil. How often does that happen? Well, the first place we'll go is way back to the beginning. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Of course, this is where any conversation about wickedness has to start. In verse 1, we could read the whole section, but you can read that on your own time. Genesis 3 in verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" How does it identify this? How is a serpent identified? How is he described? Remember, we talked about the word crafty. What did that mean? Skilled in underhandedness or marked with deviousness or deception. The serpent is that characteristic. Also in verse 1, he plants a seed of doubt. That's what Satan has done from the beginning. He plants a seed of doubt and says, you don't need to trust what's going on around you. You don't need to trust your senses. Anything you think about that's going on, what other people may have said, that's not important. Did God actually say that? He's going to start to plant that seed of doubt in your heart. And of course, we know how that finishes. God ends up punishing the disobedience and cursing the serpent. But I want to focus on the rest of the time for this example, is that the righteous did not trust their senses and they bought into the lie that the devil had thrown to them. Too easily, they were convinced to depart from their principles. How often does that happen to us? Well, it happens all the time, right? Even as a church, as people who are trying to be holy, we still can be tricked by what the world is trying to teach us and buy into a lie. I changed the title of my lesson to The Wicked God and the Righteous because it seemed to fit better. But before, when I actually started the lesson, I had titled it The Ultimate Conspirator. That's Satan. And he is often working through other avenues. He's not here physically today. He was a serpent back in Genesis 3. But he's finding a way to make his presence known. And he's often working through the mainstream media, government, corporations, social media platforms, sometimes our own brethren, sometimes our own family members. Evil is coming at us from every side. Have you felt like that in the last few years? Feel like evil is constantly shooting at you and trying to make you believe a lie? That's been the devil's game plan from the beginning, and it's not going to stop. Turn over a few chapters to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." It's kind of crazy to think about it if you just read that passage. The verse 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great, but not only was it great, what were they thinking about all the time? Not only just that their thoughts were evil, but the intentions of their heart were only evil continually. This passage, I believe, gives us some insight into man's evil potential in a fallen world. Do we know that people, even today, even though we want to believe the best of people, do we know that there are people out there who are only thinking about our destruction? The devil wants that, and he's working through other people. Turn to Genesis chapter 27. Genesis 27. And we'll read verses 5 through 13. There's a whole context here that we could read, but for sake of time, we're going to just read 5 through 13. It says, "Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies. But Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. His mother said to him, Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me. So Rebekah overhears what's going on, what's about to go down, and she says, aha, I'm going to plot this little switcheroo. Think about the great lengths that she went to pull off this heist. We're going to wait till Esau's gone. We're going to make up a meal. And that wasn't a frozen pizza. It's going to take a lot longer than that. It's going to take a lot of time. We're going to cover Jacob's arms with animal skin to try to deceive him. She's taking advantage of her husband's inability to see. She convinces her son to lie and steal from her other son. That's an incredible amount of wickedness. And she schemed it all up. And that's somebody who's supposed to be in the family of God. Genesis 37. We will get out of Genesis eventually, and then we'll go way faster past some of these examples. There was a lot of wickedness going on in Genesis, as we can attest to having gone through that class recently. Genesis 37, example of Joseph and his brothers, verses 18 through 20, says, "They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, 'Here comes the dreamer, this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams.'" Got brothers hating each other, hating Joseph because of his dreams and because of his favored status. What's their solution to it? Let's kill him. And then, not only are we going to kill him, we're going to go lie to our father about it and make him think that he's gone. That's pretty depraved. That's pretty wicked. That's pretty evil. Again, the family of God. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're not going to read the section, but this is the account of David and Bathsheba. David commits adultery. I'll just go through this story real quickly. He goes to, again, incredible lengths to try to hide that and cover it up. And he even ends up killing somebody. And we find out, or we know from Scripture, that David was a man after God's own heart. If David was capable of that type of sins, there's nothing out of the question for those with no godly worldview or no sense of morality to begin with. If we can fall prey to sins like that, and we're trying to be like God, what do you think people are capable of doing if they are trying not to be like God? Just over a few chapters to 2 Samuel 15. The actual headline in my Bible says Absalom's Conspiracy. Verse 10, beginning, says, "But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo, and the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing." So Absalom plots to take over the kingdom. He wants to overthrow David. He sends these secret messengers. He gets 200 innocent men to play along, and then he teams up with Ahithophel. Remember who he was? That's David's former counselor. That's a pretty wild conspiracy, and yet it happened. What did the righteous do upon hearing? In verse 13, we begin, or continue, says a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." When David hears, he quickly commands people to flee. And notice what David didn't do. "I believe the best of Absalom. That's not happening. We'll just cover our eyes and not see it." He didn't ignore it, and he knew his son well enough to know, yeah, that sounds right. He probably is coming after me. So let's take action. The book of Esther, if you turn over, we'll read a handful of verses in Esther. The whole book, really, I mean, would provide the whole story, obviously. Just pull out a few verses about Haman's plot to destroy the Jews. Let's read chapter 3 and verse 2 beginning. It says, "All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, 'Why do you transgress the king's command? And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Skip down to verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people. They do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." Skip down to verse 12. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction. This is why I'm reading this passage, so we can see what they're trying to do. To destroy, kill, and annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. That's a lot of wickedness. So Haman seeks to destroy Mordecai and his people, all because Mordecai didn't bow down. He didn't pay homage. He didn't give him the proper respect. What do the righteous do about it? If you know the rest of the story, in chapter 4, Mordecai learns about the plot, and he mourns, and he begs Esther for help. And then Esther eventually goes before the king and essentially prepares the tables to be turned on Haman without his knowledge, to give him a little taste of his own medicine. Eventually, Haman's plot is revealed, and he is publicly humiliated and hanged. Turn over to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. Beginning in verse 4, says, "The high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, 'We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel, unless we find it in connection with the law of his God.' Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, 'O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked.'" So what are the wicked doing? They see the righteous, they don't like it, and they seek to find fault against him, and they eventually plot for his destruction. And as is consistent with the theme of Psalms, the righteous are delivered. God delivers Daniel from the lion's den, and that evil is destroyed instead. Of course, we should be very familiar with the plotting of Christ's death. Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and John 11 all talk about how the Jews and Judas were conspiring together to deliver Jesus to be betrayed. It's pretty dark. Sorry. Trying to zip through some of the examples so we can get to application. Remember this story, Acts chapter 9, verse 23 through 25. Acts chapter 9. It says, "When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket." Saul had to escape from Damascus because people were out to kill him, and the disciples helped him escape from their grasp. Acts chapter 23, this will be the last example. Acts 23, and we'll read verse 12 beginning. Now, it says, when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink, till they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. So you got more than 40 people making an oath not to eat or drink until they kill Paul. And again, as we see consistent in many of the other stories, when the righteous found out about this conspiracy, they made people aware and took action. So, what do we take away from those stories? Obviously, could have spent a lesson on any one of those. Thank you for your patience in going through all of those. But I wanted to provide the consistent theme and pattern that we see in Scripture. Biblical characters did not respond to news about nefarious plots by dismissing them, but rather took action to protect themselves and others. One other thing I want you to notice is that the plotting of this evil, these conspiracies, these schemes and devices, it wasn't just limited to people who are already evil. Evil doesn't always come in the form that we would expect. There's not going to be a limit to the scope of where Satan is going to try to spread his evil. Think through those stories. Let's recap the people who are conspiring. Of course, we got Satan as the fallen angel. And then the time of Noah talks about how everybody was thinking wicked thoughts, save for Noah and his family. We got family members fighting against each other. We got fellow soldiers conspiring evil against each other. Religious leaders conspiring to murder. When I gave the talk in February, I did the whole thing where it was the answer to this question may shock you. Which is it, NBA or NFL? And we went through all this evil stuff that they had done, and it turned out it was the 435 members of the U.S. Congress. Evil doesn't always come in the form that we would expect. So, if you're still with me, some practical application. I believe that we would be naive to think that the world is in favor of Christian principles. We want it to be that way, but it's not. The definition of naive is showing a lack of experience or wisdom or judgment. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20 says, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. Don't know how many of you maybe have watched the Kenobi Star Wars little sideshow that was decent. But if you remember, if you've seen it, Obi-Wan spends a significant portion of the show trying to rescue 10-year-old Princess Leia from her captors. And after demonstrating a complete lack of understanding as to the world around her, Obi-Wan finally summarizes it for her by saying, not all people are good, Leia. When we have a mentality that everybody does what we do, or everybody acts the way we act, and everybody's trying to do things on the up and up, that's naive. It's immature. Ephesians 4 and verse 14 says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And I'll just point out at this point that, like I said at the beginning, either extreme is childish. To just gobble everything up and be super gullible, that doesn't work either. But to dismiss everything would be wrong too. All right, now here comes the tough part. For me. Can you read that? Second Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 says, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. That passage has gone through my head a lot the last few years. We're trying to match wits with Satan here. And we should not be ignorant of what he's trying to scheme. The reason this is difficult is because, I give it a little bit of backstory. I couldn't even tell you who this person is. I wanted to, for sake of neutrality, I don't know what party he's from. I don't know what his name is. All I know is this was a lapel that many wore at the State of the Union address, the most recent one. I think it was 2 or 3 months ago. Instead of the American flag, they have an abortion lapel with a heart on the first O. At the time that was going on, Lucy was in Bethany's belly. And when I preached this sermon in Wilmington, Lucy had not been born. But there are people out there that are parading around, campaigning on, and celebrating the fact that they love to end pregnancies. If there are people willing to do this, not only just willing to do it in front of you, but they want you to see it, what do you think they would do to you behind closed doors when money is at stake and power is at stake? What do you think they're capable of? Someone like that. Maybe even harder. The transgender movement has blown up in our face. I'm not going to give this guy, say his name, because I don't want him to get any publicity whatsoever. But if you don't know what this is about or who I'm talking about, just ask somebody afterwards or ask me. This is a man that thinks he's a little girl. And not only is that something that's allowed to happen, it's put on one of the most famous companies, and unfortunately it ended up being beer, so it's a little different for us. But famous company, lots of commercials, hilarious Super Bowl commercials sometimes. But this is their strategy now. What do you think they think about the transgender movement? This isn't a conspiracy anymore. This is something that's actively happening. And we have to protect our kids and others from it. It used to be that Satan would have to hide behind bushes and sneak up and ambush you. This ain't no ambush. This is, here it is. What are you going to do about it? Ignorance is not an option for Christians. It's bliss. But I'll submit to you that Christian ignorance, when we don't know what's going on in the world around us, that is Satan's bliss. He loves that. We don't have a clue. 1 John 3 and verse 13 says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Jesus told his followers in John 17 that the world would hate him and them. So why are we surprised? And I'm talking to myself here again, so. Why are you and I surprised sometimes when the world enacts policies, enforces mandates, and pushes trends that are in opposition to a biblical worldview? It shouldn't be a surprise. All right. Remember those three key questions? The wicked, God, and righteous. What does the Bible say about the wicked? "Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies." What does God do? "He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end." And I'll leave you with this last passage. What are we to do as a result? Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11 says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." I hope this lesson has been helpful in that effort and that we have a better understanding of Scripture as a result. Thank you for paying attention.